Turn to the book of Genesis. Did man exist before creation? The belief that man is an eternal being who has had a conscious existence before his natural birth has dominated most religions from the earliest times. The ancient Greek philosophers considered this teaching, which is called pre-existence, to be an integral part of their doctrine of man's immortality. They could not conceive of man being immortal without at the same time being eternal from the beginning as well. Now, the teachers of pre-existence claim to be Christians, and who justify this doctrine by quoting various Bible passages, usually begin with Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, the reasoning then goes on that the word formed here is a different word than the one used in relation to the other creatures, who are said to be created instead. The Hebrew word for formed is yatsar, while the Hebrew word for create is bara. Therefore, they say, man was of a higher order than the rest of creation. His body was formed, but his spirit was breathed into that body, and at that point, man was trapped in a body of dust. Now, that's Greek philosophy as well. That spirit, they say, is the conscious personality, or the real you. Thus, the conscious being is said to have existed prior to creation, and then at death, man's spirit returns to heaven from whence it came. That is, they say, the conscious personality supposedly goes to heaven when the body dies. So you see how the doctrine of man's immortality is tied to the doctrine of preexistence. The Bible verses which say that at death man's spirit returns to God also would prove that man preexisted, if indeed the spirit is man's conscious personality. And that's a big if. We know from the scripture that the soul is the seat of consciousness rather than the spirit, and the soul is always said to be mortal. We cannot possibly cover the doctrine of immortality at this time, so we won't even try. For those who have not looked into the question, we recommend our 84-page book, Thou Shalt Surely Die. We agree that man is different from the rest of creation in that he is of a higher order and called to rule that creation. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says that man is in the image of God. However, we do not agree that preexistence is what makes man different from the rest of creation, nor are we distinguished from the rest of creation by immortality. So the question that faces us now is whether or not we can assume that God's use of term yatsar for the formation of Adam must be taken as proof that he preexisted in heaven as a conscious being. And on the other side of the coin is whether we must also assume that God's use of the term bara for the rest of creation should be taken as proof that animals did not preexist. So what do the scriptures tell us? The Hebrew word bara is translated create 33 times in the Old Testament and make twice. It is used in the first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God created, that's bara, the heaven and the earth. In verse 21, it is used of the creation of the whales in the sea. In Genesis 1:27, it is used three times in connection with quote-unquote man. And that's the Hebrew word Adam. We find bara used later in Genesis 5, 1 and 2, which says, this is the book of the generations, or the race, of Adam. In the day that God created, and there's the word bara again, man, and there's the word Adam, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. At that point, the account continues with the genealogy of Adam and Eve down to Noah and his three sons. Thus we see that bara is most definitely used to describe the origin of our father Adam, as well as the rest of creation. In Genesis 6, 7, We note that in the days of Noah, God decided to, quote, destroy man or Adam, whom I have created, and there's Bara again, from the face of the earth. Thus we can conclude from the scriptural usage of the Hebrew word Bara that all living creatures, including man and his descendants, were created, Bara. The word is used to describe all creation, so this shows us that we cannot say that Bara was used only of the animals and that therefore they did not pre-exist, but man did. Okay, now let's look at the word Yatsar and see if that implies pre-existence. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, the term is used again of Adam, this word yatsar, or formed, in verse 8. Then, the very next time the Bible uses that word is in verse 19. Let's read that. Genesis 2:19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed, there's yatsar, every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Well now, if all the beasts of the field and fowls of the air were also formed out of the ground, just like Adam was, then we would have to say that all the animals preexisted as well, if we assume that this word implies preexistence. The same Hebrew word describes the creation of both Adam and the beasts of the field and fowls of the air. In other places, the scriptures tell us that God formed the Leviathan. That's in Psalm 104, verse 26, where Yatsar is translated to make. And he formed the dry land, Psalm 95:5. He formed the earth, Isaiah 45:18, and many other places, and many other things other than Adam. The simple fact of the matter is that Yatsar cannot imply pre-existence, or we would have to assume that the entire creation existed before creation. And that's an absurdity. Now, in its hard, simple form, the word Yatsar is usually translated potter. For example, in Jeremiah 18, God told the prophet to go down to the potter's house. He was a man who made pottery and formed the clay in his hands. And that is precisely what God did in the creation of Adam. He formed Adam, pottered Adam from the dust of the ground. Not just his body, but Adam himself. The Bible never says that God formed Adam's body from the dust of the ground. It says that Adam was of the dust of the ground. So, this is positive scriptural proof that no one can use Yatsar and Bara to prove that Adam preexisted. For both of these words are used over and over of both Adam and the rest of creation. Those words do not distinguish Adam from the rest of creation. Man is distinguished in other ways. The fact that Adam's origin was in the dust of the ground is further revealed by the fact that Adam was named after the ground from whence he was taken. The Hebrew word for ground is Adamah. So in Genesis 2:7, the actual wording reads, and the Lord God formed Adam of the dust of the Adamah. Now if Adam had originated in heaven rather than in the earth, God would no doubt have called him Shamayim, which is the Hebrew word for heaven. But no, he called his name Adam, which literally means earthly, or of the soil, of the dust. Well, now let's turn to the New Testament and see what it has to say about our origin. John 3 is one of the most important chapters in the New Testament in very many ways. It also carries a very important witness against the doctrine of preexistence. Beginning with verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, now that's Christ, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. You notice the professional jealousy here. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him, that is the best man in the wedding, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is therefore fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now that's the context, and this is the verse I want you to see. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. So John the Baptist tells his loyal followers that first of all, he, John, has no monopoly on the ceremony of baptism. Then he proceeds to compare himself to the best man at the wedding, while Jesus is the bridegroom. He continues by saying that he, John, was of the earth, while Jesus had come from heaven. And that phrase, of the earth, denotes origin. The preposition in Greek is ek, meaning from or out of. This is in direct contrast with the origin of Christ, who is from heaven, and again, the preposition used is ek, from heaven, or out of heaven. Another important detail to keep in mind here is that the Greek word for earth is ge, or gate, which means this physical earth, or this soil, this dirt, this planet. This is not to be confused with the Greek word cosmos, which refers to this world order, or the world system, the way that we do things. Cosmos is usually translated world in the King James Version, and we'll get into that a little bit later. So John's theology on the origin of man confirms what we found in Genesis. However, John makes the very important distinction between his own origin and that of Christ. Christ is the only one who preexisted in heaven, in other words. The second great witness in the New Testament that we have is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45-47. And here he is quoting Genesis again that we already read. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, that is, Adam was not created spiritual, but that which is natural," and the word there is soulish. "And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven." So, in verse 45 now, Paul makes it clear that he's quoting directly from Genesis 2:7. The expression "was made" is agenata eis. You don't have to remember that, but it happens to be a direct quotation of the Septuagint version of Genesis 2:7. Now, the Septuagint version was what we might call the King James version of Paul's day, used by the Greek-speaking students of the Bible. Now, again, in verse 47, it says that the first man is of the earth, earthy. And the Greek phrase here is ek geis koikos. The Greek word ek denotes the origin, out of or from. Geis is the word for this physical earth, and koikos means dust or soil. So, we see that Paul here uses two Greek words, both referring to the earth or to the soil from which man was taken. And again, like John the Baptist, Paul contrasts the origin of Christ in heaven with the origin of Adam in the earth. So here are two strong witnesses that prove that man did not pre-exist in heaven with God, but that we are of the dust of the Adama, the earth. And we actually have a third witness as well, because the Apostle John was the one who thought that John Baptist's words were important enough to include in his gospel. So, obviously, the Apostle John agreed with this as well. So we have the two or three witnesses that established the doctrine that we originated in the earth, not in heaven. Now, it might be that some of you are wondering at this point what difference it makes whether we pre-existed in heaven or not. Is this really an important issue, or are we getting all excited about a side issue that really makes little difference either way? Well, the nature of man is one of the foundation doctrines of the Bible. Our beliefs on this issue will affect many other important doctrines, including whether or not man is really mortal, whether or not Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, whether Jesus' virgin birth was of any consequence, whether our reward is to inherit the earth or go to heaven, and it also has a great effect upon our view of God's justice, which we'll get into some other time. Turn to Psalm 82, verse 6. Psalm 82, verse 6. I'm sure you all recognize this one. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Ye are gods. Jesus quoted this verse too. He used it against the Pharisees. It is obvious from this verse that in some sense of the word, we are, quote unquote, gods and children of the Most High. The problem is, how far do we dare take that statement? How do we interpret that? Now, those who teach preexistence interpret this verse to mean that we preexisted. They say that is what we mean by the term God. Well, they do not stop to think of the serpent's lie, which stated, you will be as God. If Adam and Eve were already pre-existent gods at the moment of creation, then how is it that the serpent promised them godhood if they would disobey God? Wouldn't they just say, well, don't worry, we're already gods? The word gods comes from the Hebrew word Elohim, which is sometimes used as a plural word and sometimes used in the singular. But Israelites here are called gods because God called Israel to rule the world in righteousness under God, to be his judges in the earth, to administer the law, and to subject the world to God's righteous dominion. That is Israel's calling and responsibility in the earth. As Israelites, we have the great calling to be quote-unquote gods to the rest of the world. But this refers to our calling, not to our origin in heaven. For instance, Moses was made a god to Pharaoh in Exodus 7:1. This did not mean that Moses preexisted, but that Pharaoh was made subject to the word of God through Moses. The judges in Israel were called the gods, sometimes translated like that, because the people were subject to God's law through the judges. So the term has nothing to do with preexistence, even though it is often taken as meaning that. Okay, the next question is, where were we at creation? The teachers of preexistence often go further by saying that all of us helped God to create the heavens and the earth. Such arrogance. They take Psalm 82:6. Ye are Elohim, or ye are gods, and combine it with Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning, God, or Elohim, same word, created heaven and the earth. And they conclude that we helped God to create the universe. Well, God needs no help from us. I don't know where they get that idea. But furthermore, John 1:3 says of Christ, all things were made by him. And it doesn't say all things were made by us, or them. It says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So it doesn't sound to me like we did any helping there. Then in the book of Job, in chapter 38, when God wanted to show his majesty to Job in contrast to man's humble estate, he asked Job a series of rhetorical questions. And a rhetorical question is a question whose answer is so obvious that you don't need to even answer it. Verse 4 of Job 38 says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Now, if we ask someone who believes in preexistence that question, he'll answer, oh, I was there, and I helped lay the foundations and the measures thereof. No, God said, I laid the foundations of the earth. Where were you, he said. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Some say that these sons of God who shouted for joy are the people who preexisted in heaven with God before creation. They're the ones who helped him out, or at least cheered him on. However, if one reads verse 32 of this same chapter, we learn differently. Verse 32, "Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons?" Arcturus with his sons. Now, are these literal children or people? No. Arcturus is the brightest star in the constellation of Bootes, the great shepherd. Now, Bootes is pictured holding a rod and a skull and guiding his sheep. So, poetically, verse 32 is actually saying, can you guide the great shepherd with his sons, with the sheep? The sons are the sheep represented, or at least implied, that the sheep are the other stars in this constellation. The phrase sons of God has been used for years to describe the stars of heaven. The stars of heaven. It was standard poetic terminology. That is why God used the phrase in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The book of Job is Hebrew poetry, and we should not take poetic terminology and misinterpret it. In chapters 38 to 42, God asked Job dozens of similar questions, and the whole purpose of this line of questioning is to show that Job was not there when God created the universe, and that Job had no understanding of these matters, and that Job's power was nothing in comparison to God's absolute sovereignty. That is the purpose of this book of Job. This is made doubly evident when we read Job's reactions to these questions at the beginning of the chapters 40 and 42, where Job repented in dust and ashes. This passage in the book of Job utterly disproves the doctrine of preexistence, and no honest examination of this passage can conclude anything else. People have also told us that they heard preachers teaching preexistence from Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8. The trouble is, these preachers begin reading verse 24 or 23 instead of the context. Let's read verse 24. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no foundations abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. And it goes on, verse 27. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. Verse 30. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Oh, applying that to yourself, can't you just see them? Such arrogance. See, they say, we were there before the foundation of the world. Well, to tell the truth, this is one of the most dishonest interpretations that I've ever run across. Proverbs 8:1 says, doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and those are people. That's concept. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. Verse 17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. You see, this is a chapter in which wisdom is doing the talking. It's poetic. So any simple reading of this chapter will show the honest Bible student that it is wisdom that was with God before creation. And that simply means that God knew what he was doing when he created nature and set up the laws of nature. He knew what he was doing. Okay. How are we God's offspring? Turn to Acts chapter 17. We'll read verse 28. Acts 17, 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, Paul, by the way, was referring to a couple of ancient Greek poets, Aratus and Cleanthes, who lived nearly three centuries before Christ. The term offspring, in for we are also his offspring, must refer back to the creation in the book of Genesis. Adam was a son of God by creation, according to Luke 3:28. This does not mean to be taken that Adam became a son by sexual means, however. God is a spirit, and so he creates. It's only man that procreates. Being God's offspring does not mean that we are pre-existent offspring either. The term offspring can only be used to prove that Adam was generated by God in some manner, and that therefore Adam had a beginning. Adam had a beginning. He was not an eternal creature. To interpret Acts 17:28 to mean that we are all pre-existent offspring of God directly conflicts with a whole set of other Bible passages, which we'll see now. Turn to 1 John 4, verse 9. John has much to say about this question. 1 John 4:9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent all of his millions of begotten sons into the world that we might live through Christ. No, it doesn't say that. It says, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. And that word only begotten is the Greek word monogenes. Monogenes. It means one, and genes is, again, where we get our word Genesis or generate or offspring. So this verse tells us that God had only one son to send into the world. Those who teach the doctrine of preexistence say that God has sent millions, and sometimes they say billions of sons into the world. Now there are many passages which refer to Christ as the only begotten son, and I'm sure you're familiar with them, including John 3:16, so I won't go through all of that and read them for you. The word for begotten is genes. This is the same basic word as genos, which was translated offspring in Acts 17. So God has only one offspring in some sense of the word. Some sense of the word. The only way we can interpret Acts 17:28 alongside of 1 John 4:9 without making them contradict each other is to deny that we pre-existed, but that Christ is the Lord from heaven. The only way we can do it without making them contradict each other. Another similar verse that utterly disproves that man pre-existed in heaven with God is John 1:18, the Gospel of John 1, verse 18. It says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him," or he has made him manifest. And he had to, because no man has seen God at any time. That's why we needed Christ here, to manifest God. Well, first of all, some ancient manuscripts of the New Testament here read the only begotten God instead of the only begotten Son. According to Panin's Numeric New Testament, the reading should be the only begotten God in this verse. Now, there are many other passages which speak of the only begotten Son, but this particular one should read the only begotten God. So, John 1:18 teaches us two things. One, no man has seen God at any time. That includes the pre-existent state, supposedly. And two, Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, and the only begotten God. The rest of us are not genetic sons of God in the sense that Christ is, and we must maintain that basic distinction. Now, some would have us to believe that no man remembers seeing God at any time. But of course, this verse absolutely contradicts that view. Okay, is the virgin birth of Christ important? That's the next question. There must be some difference between us and Christ in this matter of genos or genes, genetics or offspring. So we have to try to find out what that difference is. If we all existed in spirit form in heaven before being incarnated or placed in a body on the earth, then there was absolutely no difference between our conception and birth and that of Christ. Think of that. But there was a basic difference. Christ's birth, according to Philippians 2, was an incarnation. That is, he emptied himself of his glory and came down to earth to inhabit a fleshly body. He was incarnated, and that was the reason why he was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. But if all of us pre-existed in the same way, then our birth was also an incarnation. It was not a creation, it was an incarnation. Taking on a flesh body is a big difference. So, if incarnation is possible through the normal means of human procreation, that is, having both a father and a mother, then why would Christ have to be born of a miraculous birth in order to be a pre-existent, incarnated being? Why would Christ have to be born in any different manner? Christ could have been born to Joseph and Mary like anyone else and still have claimed to be coming from heaven, just like us. We were born to earthly parents, two of them, and we supposedly can claim to be incarnated. But no, he had a miraculous birth because he had to be incarnated. Now, if we all insist that we pre-existed in heaven until our mothers conceived us or until our mothers gave us birth, then we are saying that we were incarnated in precisely the same manner as was Christ. If that is so, then the virgin birth of Christ is of no consequence. He was just putting on a good show. The essential difference between Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and the rest of us, who are sons of God, is in this matter of preexistence. Christ preexisted and was incarnated into a fleshly body. We had no existence until we were engendered by our parents. Okay, turn to John 17. This chapter is often used to teach preexistence, although, again, any honest study of the facts would easily prove differently. John 17, we'll read verse 14. This is Jesus speaking. I have given them, that is the disciples, I have given them thy word, and the world, cosmos, hath hated them because they are not of the world, cosmos, even as I am not of the world, cosmos. Now, does this verse teach that since we are not of the world, our origin is heaven, just as Christ's origin is in heaven? Well, you recall that both John the Baptist and Paul contrasted Jesus with the rest of us by saying that he came from heaven while we came from the earth. In speaking of the term earth, both of these Bible writers used the Greek word geis, which means this physical earth. We came from this physical earth. But in John 17:14, Jesus is not speaking of this physical earth, for he uses the term cosmos instead. Cosmos means this world order, this world system, the way in which the world does things, or the world's mentality or way of thinking. So the cosmos, the world, hates the Christian because the Christians are not of the cosmos. They don't think in the same way. They follow the laws of the kingdom of God. Christians are not of the cosmos, even as Jesus Christ is not of the cosmos. If we interpret this like some do, we would be contradicting the witness of John and Paul that we saw earlier. We cannot do that. Now, there are other verses in John 17 that have been used in a similar manner to mean that we are not of the earth. If you look in a concordance, you will find that these all speak of not being of the cosmos, not of geis. There is not a single verse in the Bible that says we are not of the earth. We are of the earth, but we are not of the world. That's a basic distinction there. The Gospel of John again proves preexistence to be a false doctrine in John 3:13, which, strangely enough, is sometimes used by preexistence teachers to, quote, prove, unquote, their position. The verse reads, And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. There's a lot you could say on that, especially dealing with the doctrine of immortality. See, no man has ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Who? Christ. Pre-existence teachers interpret the term Son of Man to mean Son of Adam, and then twist the verse to say that only the sons of Adam pre-existed, excluding the other races, of course. Now, the Mormons teach that the black race also pre-existed, but that they were cursed by God for not helping God in his battle with Lucifer before creation. So thus, the Mormon doctrine of pre-existence actually makes no pretense of being scriptural even. But at any rate, this verse hardly needs any comment, since it is plain to any honest person that Jesus was teaching that only he had ever been in heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, and therefore he is the only pre-existent being. Okay, turn to Hebrews 11. This is another one of the favorites. And by the way, this is where they usually get their term that no man remembers seeing God at any time. Hebrews 11, verse 13. This is speaking of Abraham. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now some use this passage to teach that we, like Abraham, are only strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They say that a pilgrim is a temporary resident, and therefore we are all seeking a country up in heaven, where we will eventually live for eternity. Well, let's look at this passage a bit more carefully. Abraham was a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. In other words, he was a nomad. He did not own the territory that he lived on. It was owned by the Canaanites all the time that he lived on the earth. In fact, he even had to buy a place to bury Sarah, his wife, when she died, because he did not own any land. Genesis 23 tells us that after Sarah died, in verse 3, "And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." See, you read in context and you get a whole different idea of what this verse in Hebrews means. Note carefully that the book of Hebrews is merely quoting the words of Abraham himself, that he was, quote, a stranger and a sojourner, or pilgrim, on the earth. Far from referring to a pre-existent state, it only refers to his not having received the promises while he was alive. Abraham's faith was in the promise that his descendants would inherit the land, not the old land of Palestine necessarily, but the New Jerusalem, the place where Abraham's children could take root and move no more. This is the place that God promised to King David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7:10, which says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." This would be a land that they would call their own, unlike Abraham in Canaan, who was a mere stranger and a sojourner. Nathan gave this prophecy to David when Israel was at its height in power and glory in the old land of Palestine. He spoke of that appointed place as a future event and another territory, and this has come to pass today. The Israelites, who were deported to Assyria 700 years before Christ, have migrated to Europe, Britain, North America, and to the ends of the earth. They were not to return to the old land of Palestine, for God said he would hedge up her way with thorns and make a wall, that she should not find her paths, Hosea 2:6. God said he would bring her into the wilderness and make a new covenant with them there, and there he would betroth them in righteousness, in Hosea 2:14-23. North America in particular we believe to be the land of the regathering of the tribes of Israel, though we recognize other nations as well. But this is the land in particular that God promised Abraham and David. Those teachers of pre-existence would have us to believe that verse 15 of Hebrews 11 means that Abraham's descendants have no remembrance of pre-existent state. But what does the verse say? And truly, if they had been mindful of, or if they had remembered, that country from which they came out. What country? Heaven? Of course not. The author is referring to the old land of Palestine, from which country Israel had been deported by the Assyrians over 700 years before the book of Hebrews was written. God caused Israel to forget her former resting place, as Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 50, verse 6. My people have been lost sheep, their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill, that is, from nation to small nation. They have forgotten their resting place. Thus, the author of the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham's descendants were to forget their old land, for if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. It was not in the plan of God that Israel should ever return to that old land of Palestine. Why? Well, Hebrews 11:16 gives us the answer. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And what city is that? It is the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth. This city has a heavenly origin, as Jesus did. But the city is located upon the earth. It is described by the prophets as not only a single city, but as a land having towns and cattle. You'll find that in Zechariah 2:4. The point is, Hebrews 11:15 is not telling us that Abraham pre-existed in heaven, then at one point in history, came and inhabited a fleshly body as a pilgrim on the earth. Nor did he desire to go back to heaven when he died. The scriptures do not teach that Abraham did not remember what heaven was like so long as he remained on the earth. No, those who did not remember were Abraham's descendants who were scattered and removed from the old land. The author of Hebrews speaks of the patriarchs until verse 15 when he brings us up to the present, speaking of Abraham's descendants. Note the use of the term they. Abraham and his descendants were sojourners on the earth at least as long as they were outside of the New Jerusalem, which was their final resting place. A sojourner is a temporary resident. Israel's temporary residence was the land of Canaan, and when they outgrew that old land, God saw to it that they were kicked out. Then he made them forget Canaan, and then around 600 BC onward, the great westward movement of civilization began as Israel moved out of Assyria into Europe. God had a new land prepared for them where he would regather them as a Christian people. You find that in Jeremiah 31, verses 8 and 9. History is his story of fulfilled prophecy. Israel has indeed been regathered as a Christian nation, one nation under God, founded upon Jesus Christ and the law of Moses. It was established by men who came to this continent with the express purpose of establishing the kingdom of God upon the earth. And they named it America, which in the Old English, Saxon, and Danish tongues means the heavenly kingdom. The heavenly kingdom. Amer means heavenly, and Rick is kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom and the message of the identity of our people as Israel is largely lost when men come proclaiming that Abraham and his descendants, the Israel people, all came from heaven and are merely sojourning here on the earth and will eventually return to a country back up in heaven. If that is the better country that the teachers of preexistence desire, then they have a different gospel than we do. Where is that better country that will be our reward? Is it in heaven or is it on the earth? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Are all the bad guys going to heaven and the meek inherit the earth? That's ridiculous. The Apostle John wrote in Revelation 5:10, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests," or literally a kingdom of priests, "and we shall reign on the earth." We shall reign on the earth. The psalmist continues in Psalm 115, verse 16, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." The scriptures nowhere tell us that any man had any existence prior to his birth here on the earth. Nor does it say anywhere that man's reward is that he will leave this earth and go to heaven. It says he will inherit the kingdom, and the kingdom is here on the earth. The fact that man's origin is in the dust of the ground, and at death he returns to the dust of the ground to await his resurrection to life, in the future is everywhere taught in the scriptures. Now some say that the verses dealing with God's foreknowledge prove that man preexisted, but this is not so. For instance, God told Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Now they often take that word "knew," "I knew thee," to mean that God and Jeremiah were personally acquainted with each other and had a good time up in heaven. And that before Jeremiah was assigned a physical body here on earth, that God had some kind of an ordination ceremony so that he would be a prophet after he was born on the earth. Now that interpretation is ridiculous because God foreknew all things and all people. Foreknowledge does not prove preexistence. Those are two separate doctrines. Furthermore, that interpretation is absolutely contrary to Scripture, especially John 1:18, which we read earlier, "No man has seen God at any time." Now, if Jeremiah had had some kind of an ordination ceremony up there, he certainly would have seen God unless he was blind. So thus we see that there is a great host of Scripture testifying to the fact that man originated in the dust of the earth, in the dust of the Adama, in contrast to Jesus Christ, whose origin was in heaven. The apostles Paul and John are the two strongest New Testament witnesses to that fact, while the account of creation and the fall of Adam and Eve are the strongest Old Testament witnesses. There is not a single verse of Scripture that can be taken, even remotely, to teach the doctrine of preexistence. Let's stand. Our Father, we pray that you would give us of thy wisdom that was with thee before you laid the foundations of the earth. Give us a better understanding of thy heavenly country that we seek and work for. In the name of Jesus, amen.